The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is going to be taken, there's two passages, one from the book of Ezekiel and the other from the book of John. From Ezekiel, we'll be reading from chapter 34, verses 22 to 31. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. The next reading is from John chapter 10, verses 11 to 16. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. So good to be together and to have the opportunity to worship and come around God's Word together as we continue to consider in these opening weeks of the life of the relaunched church here, Westminster Chapel at Hyde Park, our calling as a church, the calling of the church. For those of you who were here last week, you will know that we were referred to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and the offices that are set in the church by God to equip the church for works of service. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that the offices given to the church in Ephesians 4, verse 12, are for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. So the purpose of the offices we saw last week are not there for our entertainment. It's not simply that we have a group of professionals or paid staff, as it were, who are there to do the work of the church. Rather, we see that these offices are given to the church to equip us for the work of ministry, that we will do the ministry that God is calling us to do in every sphere of life, in our homes, in our vocations, with our children, in our institutions, in our workplaces, as well as in the life of the body. And the purpose of all of this is that we will be built together as one flock, as the body of Christ, in love, and reach maturity. So that means that the church must have an apostolic aspect to its calling because there are apostles. It must have a prophetic aspect to its calling because there are prophets. It must have an evangelistic aspect to its calling because there are evangelists. And it must have a pastoral and teaching aspect of its ministry because there are pastors and teachers inside the immediate life of the church community and outside, tending, guiding, serving, protecting. Now, to prove the fallibility of pastoral ministry, my associate Scott this morning prayed about the prophetic calling of the church when my theme is the pastoral calling of the church. But that is okay. In fact, the prayers couldn't have been more relevant this morning, actually, to the pastoral aspects of the church's calling. These are all important aspects of the church's calling together. You know, a few years ago, I said in a most strident manner to my wife, Jenny, that I would never be a pastor. That was never going to be something that I would undertake. I was working as a vocational evangelist at the time, as a traveling apologist, and I said, I will never serve as a pastor. And that was a presumption, obviously. Why did I say that? Well, I said it because my father was a pastor. And I saw and grew up as a pastor's son in the life of the church. And I know how difficult, and I knew how difficult being a pastor was because I saw the trials and tribulations that my parents went through. Some things that had stuck vividly in my mind, even from being a small boy. And our home, because we didn't have, it was a church plant. It was a church planter in the southwest of England. We eventually did have a building, but for much of the time, the church met in our home. And I would come back from school at maybe 3:30 in an afternoon, and there'd be a really strange smell in the kitchen. And I'd say to Mum, what's the smell? And she said, well, you know, we've had the homeless people having baths in the bathroom today. And then we'd have somebody living in the spare bedroom for 6 months and so on. And it was, that was the kind of, and then I saw how at times life was very difficult for my parents financially, but also in the way that sometimes pastors can be treated by their congregations, how difficult things are, people trying to take over the church, church splits, all kinds of betrayal and so on. I said, I'm never going to do that job. Never. And yet, the pastoral calling, the pastoral mandate of the church is something that is laid actually upon every believer. And then some people are called out in particular to shepherd the life of the church community. The word for pastor in the Greek language is poimen, and it simply means a shepherd. A shepherd. Now, immediately you should understand that this is not a particularly complimentary term in the ancient world. If you were a shepherd, you were really on the extreme low end of social standing. One of the reasons for that is you stank. And you slept out in the fields. You worked with animals. You know, we have all this pastoral imagery in the Bible, but we are incredibly unfamiliar with pastoral life in downtown Toronto. Many people think food sort of just appears in the supermarket. Isn't it actually grown by anybody? Jumpers just arrive at Gap, and no wool has had to be, you know, we don't think so much in those terms because we just don't live in that environment anymore. I grew up in a pastoral town community in the southwest of England, in Wiltshire. And even then, you know, shepherds drove around in Land Rovers. And usually they had a dog, and, you know, there was still a bit of the old sheepdog calling type of thing. But for the most part, shepherds used Land Rovers, and it was a different kind of world. But here, in the time in which this was being written, and when Jesus is referring to himself as a shepherd and shepherds are being called, these were people of low social class. Remember, they were out in the fields when the birth of Christ was announced. And you had to be there sleeping in the damp and in the cold and looking after these sheep and fending off wolves and so on. So It's an appropriate title because shepherding is service. Service. It's ministry to others. In Matthew 26, 31, John 10, 11 through 16, Hebrews 13, 20, Jesus is identified as the great and the good shepherd. In antiquity, actually, some of the great emperors of various empires referred to themselves as the great shepherd. In fact, some of the imagery on the coinage has a staff in the ancient world which indicated this belief, this vision of themselves as the great shepherd. But Jesus identifies himself as the good and the great shepherd. Hebrews 13, verse 20 reads, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." Notice here as well that the work of the great shepherd, of the good shepherd, is not to just simply trim our coats, as we say, bar, but actually to equip us for every good work, that we might do his work and do his will. That's why we've been redeemed and called. And the pastoral function, whether it be in Christ the Good Shepherd or through pastors and elders, is never to move us into passivity with the idea that the shepherd is sort of running around doing everything for us, rather than equipping us, helping us, training us to do his will and to do his work. You know, it is interesting that sometimes we do have the image of the pastor as the one who is there with a very large handkerchief to wipe everybody's nose very quickly as soon as it gets runny, as it were. And sometimes just to chase around after people. Well, there's times when that's part of the function of pastoral ministry. But the main function of pastoral ministry is to equip others, to train, to nurture, to disciple, so that we ourselves are ready to pastor others. Part of the ministry that Jesus himself, as we heard there in John 10, calls us to, is to nurture and shepherd and fight the wolf. John 10, verse 12 through 13. Fighting the wolf. This is where our pastoral prayers this morning are actually particularly relevant. Because Jesus said that we have been sent out as his people as sheep in what? In the midst of wolves. We've been sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And a true shepherd, the shepherding heart of God's people, and the role of pastors and teachers, is also to fight the wolf. Now, at Westminster, we do a fair bit of fighting the wolf. The shepherd and the shepherds who do not fight the wolf, that is, fights false teaching, fights the influences that would seek to destroy God's people, speaks to them, addresses them, makes those distinctions clear, deals with the wolf. Hirelings don't want to deal with the wolf. First sign of the wolf and first sign of trouble, they'll do one of several things. They run away, because they're not really interested in caring for the sheep. Or they try and domesticate the wolf. Domesticating the wolf is a popular pastime in the modern church. Or we say to ourselves, well, let's give the wolf a few easy pickings on the edge of the community and then it won't come after us. And so the wolves then pick off the weaker ones. When the church, when pastors fail to fight the wolf. So you will hear the wolf being fought at Westminster publicly, spoken about, because that is part of the calling, the pastoral calling of the church, is to spot and deal with predators. Now in Ezekiel 34, which was read to us, we have this glorious promise at the beginning in verse 22 there, of the great shepherd's promise to save his flock in the church age. Verse 23 tells us, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Jesus, of course, is the son of David, the great, the good shepherd. And then in verse 25, it goes on, Ezekiel goes on to deal with the nature of the covenant of peace he's going to make with his flock, and the pastures and the joy, peace, blessing, security that he's going to bless his people with when the great and the good shepherd appears. And verse 30 tells us, and they shall know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God, and you are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, says the Lord. So this glorious promise is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus and his calling together one flock from amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. So in John 10, verse 11 and 14, this is what we read. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So right here in John, you have Jesus identifying himself as that which is prophesied in Ezekiel 34. This great, good shepherd who is coming for his sheep. And that flock is made up of Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female. And so we have the clear teaching that Jesus Christ is the shepherd, the great pastor. And so everybody who serves in pastoral ministry serves under the great and the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this further tells us that Christ was sent to teach, to nurture, to instruct, to disciple, and lay down his life. And so actually we are charged as God's people in our pastoral calling to disciple, to nurture, to instruct, and even to lay down our lives for each other. That's what the Bible says. We have the same calling. This is what is laid out for us in the Great Commission, to go and teach and disciple, to shepherd the nations. So the church has a pastoral calling, a calling to one another, to care for each other, and a wider calling to the world. And in that calling, one of the things that's most important is that we are governed in our thinking about this calling by the purposes of God. One of the things that tends to dominate our thinking about the church today is praxeology or praxis, which is to say an idea that dominates in modern thinking that's been imported into Christianity, which says, well, what we should begin with is our experience. And from our experience, we should reflect on that experience. And then out of our reflection on our experience, then we should act. Rather than saying, what does God require of us in his word? And how are we to apply it? We make our experience more authoritative at times than the word of God. And what this says is that historical development in history is the way we are to understand truth and gain knowledge. So that, in other words, we say, well, let's wait and see what the culture's doing, and then we'll decide what to do as a church. Let's have a moratorium on all of these issues, the challenging issues, on the issues where the wolf is snapping at our heels, and we'll wait and see. And when we see where the culture is swimming, there we shall go. That's praxeology. And it is often dominant in our thinking about how to act in the world. This is the spirit of the age, man's ideas dominating the church, not scripture. But actually, the true pastoral calling and the true pastor will shepherd the flock in terms of the word. The sheep hear whose voice? His voice. God's voice. The Lord Jesus' voice, first and foremost. Ezekiel has told us then about the unity of the church and our calling in the world. And Ezekiel 34 is this prophecy concerning the shepherd who will rule over the kingdom of God, but it's also about his flock and this congregation of which we are a part, and the shepherd feeding his flock. And this covenant of peace that he makes with his flock is one that will bring about not merely natural consequences, but supernatural consequences in the world. Not change by our ingenuity, not change merely by our creativity and our ideas, but change that comes about because of God's supernatural activity. Jesus says, I will build my church. That's why I'm never afraid about whether God's church will grow and be established in the city, because Jesus has promised that he will build it. It's not up to me or the pastoral team or to you to build the church. We're called to serve God's purposes, and he will build his church. Supernatural consequences. Because this coming of the Messiah Prince, this great shepherd, according to Ezekiel, is the one who will gather in the nations, and we are the flock of the Prince. John 10, verse 16, the word there, fold, is actually better translated flock, because we're divided into various folds in one flock under the great shepherd. And the under-shepherd of the flock in the pastoral office has a variety of responsibilities to the flock. And the first one then is actually to proclaim God's word, to instruct, to be faithful to the word of God. St. Augustine, actually, in his commentary on this passage, stresses the hearing of the voice of the shepherd, because John the Apostle says, they shall hear my voice. Jesus says through John here, "Here they will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock." Ultimately, the promise of Ezekiel 34 and John 10 is the ingathering of the nations under the great shepherd who hear his voice. And so we are instruments of that pastoral voice of Christ calling out to the nations. As his under-shepherds, we are calling people as his ambassadors, if you will. And there will be many folds under Christ in his great flock. So the term shepherd or pastor expresses authority to teach and to guide and to exercise responsibility and authority. So I want to remind you again, and I'll say it again, that we all, as God's ministers, have an authority from God, because it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says to the church, you have an anointing from the Holy One. So we actually have a mutual responsibility in the life of the church to shepherd each other, and outside of the life of the church to be calling the nations who Christ is calling to himself. We're sent out in this function in terms of the Great Commission. And then there are those in the church, elders and pastors and so forth, who have a specific responsibility, a specific calling to give leadership in this particular matter. And in our own time, in modern times, any office which carries responsibility and authority is often viewed with suspicion and mistrust. Because we, for whatever reason in our culture, are suspicious of authority. We're suspicious of those who have responsibility, and sometimes there is a mistrust there. And sometimes that mistrust is well deserved, because there has been an abuse of authority and there are wounded people in the flock. And the church today is full of malnourished sheep and wounded sheep that have not been cared for adequately. And so this is a factor. But at the same time, we do as a people need to recognize that God has called out within the life of the community of God's church in the flock certain people who are to give leadership in this matter, and we need to pray for them and make their job a joy and not a misery, the Bible says. So, we remember that in the midst of this, the ultimate objective of pastoral ministry is that people will grow up into maturity in all that they should be and be released then into the work of ministry and find their joy in God. Pastor Richard Sibbs, one of the great Puritan pastors, said this, very inspiring words about pastoral ministry. He said, the end of ministry is not to tyrannize over people's souls, to sting and to vex them, but to minister comfort, to be helpers of their joy. That is, to help their salvation and happiness, which is here termed joy, because joy is a principal part of happiness in this world and in the world to come. This is the end both of the word and of the dispensation of the word, of the ordinances of salvation, of the sacraments, and all that our joy may be full. As our blessed Savior says, these things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full. So the purpose of even our coming together as God's people to hear God's word ultimately is not that you be made miserable or vexed or troubled, but that your joy may be full. Richard Baxter, another great Puritan pastor, said, all Christ's ways of mercy tend to an end in the saints' joy. And this incredible joy in God is the end to which pastoral ministry is to function. And that takes patience, it takes teaching, it takes correction, it takes love and nurture. But the goal of Christ's leadership, his pastoral ministry over us and those who serve as under-shepherds, is that we might reach maturity and full joy and experience joy. Some of you are looking at me not very joyful right now. Joy is something that joy unspeakable and full of glory, the Bible says. That is the ultimate end to which pastoral ministry under Christ is functioning. Now, I want to focus now on just a very specific area of application, because this morning I didn't just want to talk about pastors. I want to, as we think about the pastoral calling of the church, look at one of the ways in which this affects all of our lives, how we are called to function as pastors, in pastoral ministry, as it were. And that is in the family, where fathers in particular serve as pastors. Now, you might be a young person right now, and you think, well, I'm not a parent, so I can just switch off right now. Don't switch off, because you probably soon will be a parent. Or you may be a grandparent, you think, you know, I'm kind of out of that phase now. Praise the Lord. Well, no, actually, you're still right in it as a grandparent. So this is relevant for all of us, and it's one of the concrete ways that the Bible uses to illustrate pastoral ministry. And so there's something that we can take away with us, if you will, here. We're repeatedly told in Scripture that the pastoral calling of the church is like that of a father with his children. And this helps us to understand why qualifications for pastoral ministry and eldership in the Bible are familial qualifications. The home, you see, is the first church, the first school, the first government, the first vocation of every child. And we read in Scripture that Timothy served Paul, the Bible says, as a son with his father. Timothy served Paul like a son with his father. In Philippians 2:22, we see this. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 through 12, we learn the pastoral role of exhortation and comfort is like that of a father with his children, enabling people to walk worthy of God and the calling they have in terms of his kingdom. The Apostle John, in John 3, verse 4, says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. So we see all over the Bible that the pastoral function of the church actually begins in the home. That's where it begins. All parents are called to a pastoral function in their homes. And I'm convinced that if we actually took the role of this calling, of this pastoral calling, as seriously as we should, we would see a massive recovery of the church in our own time. This view has very deep roots in the Bible and in the Hebraic understanding of the family. In the Hebrew family, the home was seen when we talk about our home today, as modern Westerners, we tend to think about our house. Do you own your own home? You know, we're thinking of our house. It wasn't really the Hebraic understanding of a home, because you might live in a tent. It's just constantly moving. So the home was seen as a sanctuary that included worship and prayer. It was seen as a place of learning and of study. It was seen as also a house of assembly, that is, a serving community where the family looked to serve others. One illustration of this is the role of the dinner table in the Hebrew home that became like the altar of the temple. And this is actually the origin of our Christian understanding of the family altar, or the family meal, or the family dinner table. And of course, much of the challenge in our time, research shows, is that families often don't even eat a meal together during the day. And if they do sit down to eat, they sort of often do TV dinners and don't sit around the table and talk and pray and read God's word and so on. It is a place not simply where food was served, but a place where God's word and God's law was exchanged between father and children. And we're reminded of the centrality of all of this when Jesus tells us, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." So the family table, that long-standing Christian tradition embedded in the life of the Christian church, stems from the Hebrew father serving as a pastor in his own home and in his own sanctuary, instructing his family in the words of the Torah. Now, I don't want to be in any way legalistic or prescriptive about these things, but there are a few suggestions that I want to make to you for family life. Every family is different. There are different jobs that we're in. There are different times we get home from work. There are different activities that our children are constantly involved in. So that this is not something which is to say, well, the pastor said we have to do this, and so now we've got to rearrange everything. No, you need to find the rhythm for your own family. But it is important that we talk to our children consistently about God's word and read the word of God to them. One of the things we try and do at home at dinner time, at meal time in the evening, is to read a scripture and pray. At the moment, we're trying to start reading through all the Psalms together, as well as having a regular time of more formal family worship together when we spend an hour together, just talking and praying and reading. And what often happens is around the table, increasingly as my children get a bit older now, is that we'll read something or be praying about something or something will be discussed, and then very interesting questions come up. So just this weekend, our budding theologian Hannah said, while we were talking at the table, she said, "If God created things," I'm trying to get her exact words, she said, "If God created things good and he loves us, why do bad things still happen? Like mummy getting sick." Well, she's 8 years old. Now, university students are still asking that question. Regularly. It's one of the most popular questions. And that led to a 30-minute, I reckon, 25-30-minute discussion with everybody chipping in, including Isaac, about what the answer to that particular question was. And actually, sometimes what the children have to say is quite insightful. And I said at one point, I made some reference to Cain and Abel in the discussion, and Hannah then quickly pointed out that I'd made a mistake about something. So you learn, actually, what they are taking in when you have these times of discussion. So the New Testament reminds us that we're to give thanks, we're to exhort one another. The Bible says with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, so I sing with the children regularly. We sing songs of praise to God, and even as a church community together, when we meet for dinner or having lunch, it shouldn't be the last topic of conversation that we talk about the Lord. But these things are part of our lives together as we commune with each other and with God. In his very important study, Our Father Abraham, the Jewish Roots of the Christian Faith, Marvin Wilson identifies three key applications for the church today about the pastoral role of fathers. And I want to read these to you. Just listen closely. He says, foundational to all theory on the biblical concept of family is the Jewish teaching that the home is more important than the synagogue. In Jewish tradition, the center of religious life has always been the home. The church has yet to grapple seriously with this crucial concept. Unfortunately, many Christians believe it is God's purpose that the church function as the main formative influence in the spiritual development of the family. The church has often taken the place of the family, but the church was never intended to be a substitute for the home, end quote. And that's true. You don't see a shift in a vision for the home from the Jewish community. Don't forget, the early believers were Jews. You don't suddenly find, now here's a redefinition of the Christian of the home now that Jesus has come. There's no change in definition. The home is central. Now, it doesn't mean it's more important than the church. It means it has a central function and that we shouldn't pass off to the church the responsibility that God gives to the home. And this is very, very important, especially in the teaching and training of our children. There's no evidence in Scripture that God's plan with respect to the home has suddenly changed. One of the things that we've been emphasizing in these last few weeks is the priesthood of all believers and the ministerial role that we all have. And one of the first questions we can ask ourselves is, well, exactly how does that function for me? Well, in the first place, it can happen in the immediacy of our own home. Peter tells us, he says in 1 Peter 2:5, you also are living stones being built together into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so he draws this image of the worldwide body of Christ directly from the temple. So we've got to stop viewing the church and the home as physical edifices and see them as the community of people called out to minister to God and to others. God gives us very useful edifices to live in so that we can stay dry and have all kinds of functions. But the called out community called to serve God and others is the church and the family. And when we do this, when we make this adjustment, we'll begin to fulfill the intended function that God has for us. One of the functions then of the pastoral function in the family, one of them is teaching. And we find this emphasized in the Hebrew tradition as well. In the Jewish Talmud we read, he who withholds the lesson from his pupils robs him of the heritage of his father. We also read in the Sanhedrin 19, he who teaches Torah to the child of another is as if he gave birth to him. This is how they viewed the transmission of God's word to the next generation. And this is what the early church believed too. This is what we believe for most of our history as Christian people, that this transition is critical. One of the great challenges of our age is that our children are not, that the word is not being effectively transmitted to them, and so over 85% of them are leaving the church before they've left university. In evangelical homes, there is somehow a failure of transmission and of inspiration. One of the things that this tells us is that the teacher in the life of any child represents their father to them. Proverbs 1 verse 8 and Proverbs 6, 20. Any substitution of mom and dad in terms of teaching, they are representing mother and father to the child. And we see this father-son type relationship throughout the Bible. In Judges 17, teachers or priests are called father, and the relationship between teacher and student happens with Elijah and Elisha. Elisha calls Elijah his father. It's expressed in 2 Kings 2, 3, and 12. And then even in the book of Proverbs, the teacher of wisdom addresses the student in the book as his son. And we know, as we've seen, that Paul viewed Timothy as his son. As teacher, then, of children, mother and father serve as living, dynamic communicators of divine truth as they shepherd the family. So every teacher in the life of your child today, whether it be at Sunday school or at church or as a school teacher, is representative to that child of the Father and the Father's faith. That's how to evaluate the education of our children. Nothing was more important to the biblical writers than this. Deuteronomy 4:9, teach these things to your children and their children after them. So we have this familial pattern in the pastoral ministry of the church. And so the elder, the pastor, is one in the church who must be able to teach, Paul says to Timothy. And this tradition extends right back to the patriarchs. And in fact, we see that Timothy himself, the reason Timothy grew in faith, do you remember why Timothy grew so quickly in the faith? Do you remember what is actually said directly there about it in 2 Timothy 1:5? It's because of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Both mentioned specifically as to why Timothy had understood and grown in the faith, his mother and his grandmother. How many of us have had the joy of being able to say that their grandmother taught them the faith, helped transmit the faith to them? Yeah, good. Let's have a show of hands. Whose grandmother helped them learn the faith? Hands up. A few of you. This is transmission of the faith to our children's children. And again, joy is central to this. This is what God wants for us. The life of the father of the family as pastor, God's pattern of fatherhood as we raise our children, as God the Father rears his children, that's our model. So we're to love our children because God the Father loves us. We are to pity our children because God the Father pities his children. We are to rejoice in our children. Psalm 103:13 says that the Father rejoices over his children. Joy, thankfulness, and rejoicing remain central then to this calling. This is the Father heart of God. Even Jesus says in John 15:11, he says that these things I have spoken to you, that your joy, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So it's for joy. And this is a far cry from the modern view of children, that they're a nuisance and an inconvenience and an imposition upon us and our freedom. And sometimes in the life of the church, we want to tuck them away, hidden somewhere so that nobody sees them and they're not irritating us and making noise and so on. Well, this is not the biblical image of children and the family of God. What a wonderful thing it is that God commands us, requires us to be joyful. You know when people say, well, I'm a Christian, but you know, and the joy is so deep in their lives, you can't actually dig it up. You never actually see it. Well, actually, the Bible says we're commanded to be joyful. If you haven't got any joy as a Christian, there's a problem. And in fact, you're also being disobedient. Because you are commanded to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, says Paul, and again I say, rejoice. Charles Spurgeon, he said, citing the prophet Isaiah, he says, what a gracious God we serve who makes delight to be a duty and who commands us to rejoice, for a joyous God desires a joyous people. God's rejoicing, and he rejoices over us with singing, so we are to be a joyous people. And that includes when we're in difficult times of suffering and struggling. In all things, give thanks. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. It's amazing how when we start rejoicing in God, actually we start feeling joyful. And our emotions follow God's commands and God's word when it's living and active in us. So a father who is a pastor to his children will talk with his children, worship with them, pray with them, study with them, work with them, play with them, serve God with them. Paul says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you should walk worthy of God, who has called you into his kingdom and glory. You know, one tremendous pastor, J.W. Alexander, talked about the joyous task of pastoring children. This is what he said. Listen closely, I'm almost done. No man knows when the great act of his life will take place. No man knows when he is doing the greatest good. The old monk who directed Martin Luther possibly did nothing so important in his life. Sometimes it is a child, and whom would a Christian more joyfully influence than a son of his bosom? Not a Martin Luther, but just a child. It is for him we labor, pray, suffer, and live. How do we know but the chief purpose for which God has spared our lives is that we may form an instrument for his work in our own family? Now that's a tremendous statement. You don't know who your children God has called to be. What kind of an instrument for God's work might you be fashioning? And now perhaps particularly speaking to mums who stay at home and look after the children and think, well, I don't really do much. You do a great deal. And it doesn't matter what the culture says about what you are or are not doing. You do a tremendous work, for who knows who the children you are raising in the home are. Parents need to be reminded, and fathers need to be reminded, to act like men as fathers in their homes and move away from trite amusements. Instead of just sitting down with a beer to watch the Super Bowl, turn our hearts towards our children. Because the Bible says that the gospel turns the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. This is part of the work that the Holy Spirit does. I have no greater joy, John says, than to hear my children walk in the truth. Fathers need to invest again in their children in a deliberate and a concerted way. The pastoral calling of the church is diverse. There is one, I could have talked about many things this morning. That's just one way in which we, as a people, are called to pastor. There's this big pastoral role of going out and discipling the nations, which is tied to our evangelistic and prophetic calling. But there is this pastoral calling that begins right now with each other, in covenant groups, in small groups, where we can pastor each other, shepherd each other, admonish each other. We're going to be talking in the next few weeks about the various covenant groups that exist across the city. We would encourage you to be a part of, because there you can fulfill this mandate to nurture and shepherd and care for each other in our homes, with our children, and further afield. And what a diverse calling that has been throughout the history of the church. When you study the lives of the great leaders in the history of the church, especially from the Reformation and the evangelical awakening, you begin to see how truncated our vision of pastoral ministry has become. In fact, Charles Spurgeon had, in London, had adult education, theological education, evening school curriculum in Bible, advanced English, elementary and Greek, Latin, French, lectures in science, planted numerous churches, orphanages, almshouses, homes for the elderly and widowed, a trust for the publication of literature, a pastor's aid society, an ordinance fund for the poor in the life of the church at Metropolitan Tabernacle, Ladies' Benevolent Society in the spirit of Dorcas, a Ladies' Maternal Society for pregnant women, a Poor Minister's Clothing Society, almshouses, orphanages, schools, on and on. And they called him the great shepherd of the city. This is the calling of the church. This is how wide and diverse our calling is, and it begins at our own dining room table. And who knows who is sat as a little olive branch around your table, whom God has called. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you that you have called us out. You are the great shepherd of the sheep. We thank you that as your children, as your sheep, we have heard your voice. We pray that, Lord, as you shepherd us as a people and as we seek to serve and minister to each other, and as the elders and pastors serve in the life of this church, it would be to our joy that our joy may be full and that we may reach the full measure of maturity and stature that you have for us. May we rejoice in you today and in this calling that you've given to us. We thank you that you will build your church and hell itself will not and cannot prevail against it. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.